I learned a lot today. Appreciate Matt filling in during these times and preaching for us and doing a good job. He and Ricky cover so many things. I did find out one thing today. Matt and Casey and the children have the most spiritual dog that I have ever seen in my life. He illustrates so many things and just acts. In fact, you know how you can spot a dog lover? He is the guy that can look at a hound dog and see a picture of Christ. Now, that's got to be a dog lover, right? I mean, it really has to be a dog lover. Look at a hound dog and see a type of Christ. I mean, that's just really unique right there. And but, Ricky, I have to say, I'm on your side, buddy. I really am about that dog business. The Bible says, without our dogs. Without our dog. Okay. I wonder tonight how you feel about it. How do you feel about the situation in which we find ourselves? We have in this congregation a good number of people who, in biblical terminology, understand the times. You have one ear to the Scripture. You're listening to what God says. And then you have another ear on, your eye on the events that are going on all around you, and you understand what they mean from a Christian and a biblical perspective. And I just wonder, how many of you would believe, now don't answer this out loud, just or don't raise a hand or anything, just kind of think about this. How many of you would say that due to recent events, that we are either headed for a crisis or possibly are already in a crisis? Would you agree with that? I suspected that you would. I think that we are already in it. In fact, if you look at the specter of what is out in the future, it can be rather intimidating, and that's to put it mildly, can it not? In fact, if you allow it to be so, it can be a scary prospect that's out there in the future. For those of us who are preachers of righteousness, who preach against sin, and by the way, that's part of the preacher's job, to preach against sin. God's Word is both positive and negative, and sometimes you have to preach against something. It's very, very intimidating. We know what the attitude of the administration and the powers that be are against preaching against anything or speaking against anything. They would call it hate speech, and they are clearly on the side, for example, of the sodomites, the perverts in our society. And so those of us who have to stand up, as I did a week or so ago, and say that sodomy's homosexuality is biblically wrong, it is a perversion, it's very intimidating to think out in the future about how that might be policed and how we could end up in jail for saying the very things that I've said 100 times from this pulpit. Could be a jailing offense, kind of a scary thing if you allow it to be. We know that certain things are going to happen, and I find it easier to talk about political things after an election than before an election. But what is going to happen here? Well, for one thing, New Health Care Act, commonly called Obamacare, is going to be put into practice. It's going to be put into motion. In fact, as we speak right now, it is being put into motion. And that is going to mean a lot of things. There are provisions in it that many people have never understood and don't know about. I certainly don't understand all of it. But I do know that one of the provisions in it is that they will force employers to provide abortion services. That is, they will force employers, no matter what their philosophical perspective or religious perspective is, to pay for abortion services, things that are abominable to us, and yet we will have to pay for those. Employers will have to pay for it. Someone sent me, in fact, Eugenia sent me this email a little while ago, I think yesterday, the day before. And this came from one of the missionaries at Wycliffe Bible Translators. And the email, I just want to read it to you, if I may. I guess, Eugene, is this okay for me to read this here, this little section? Okay. two of our large donors are being fined over Obamacare. Tyndale Publishers, who publish the Living Bible, are being fined $25,000 a day. And Hobby Lobby is being fined $1 million a day to force them to comply with the insurance for abortion and so on requirements for their workforce. They have refused, apparently, to do that, and they're being fined at those rates. Now, I have to tell you that I have not checked any of this out. I don't know where it comes from, but it comes from Eugenia, and I happen to know she's a pretty sharp lady, and you can go and quiz her about that and just see exactly about that. But she knows these missionaries who sent this out. They actually work with Wycliffe Bible Translators, and they're facing that. Now, if that soon after the implementation of that program and this soon after the election, these kinds of things are happening, then it becomes very scary indeed for how they may trample over the feelings of believers and feelings of Christians. So anyway, I think you're right to believe that we are either headed for a crisis or that we are already in the crisis. I suspect that we're already in it, we just don't know it yet, absolutely. And so how should we feel about that? How should we look at that? I wonder if I ask here in this congregation, how many of you are afraid? I'd be curious to know what the response to that would be. How many of you are afraid? By all the human appearance of this, it would be time to be afraid. Now, however, I think the secret to this whole thing and the secret to you and I having the attitude that we should have right now is in the question or in the statement, where God is. Now, I did not say, where is God? That's the question that is often asked. But actually, the question, where is God, implies that God isn't. Now, for us believers, is it an option to say God isn't? No, beloved, we know what God says. God is. God is never isn't. God is, and He is already in every situation before we ever get there and before we know that situation's coming. You want to know where God is? God is out there ahead of us in the middle of everything that happens. In fact, can I tell you something? I suspect rather strongly that God has placed us in the situation in which we find ourselves. Who brought on this crisis that we're in? Some would say the wicked brought it on. Well, I think there's something to be said for that. But I think if you look deeper and more spiritually into it, you find that God has allowed this crisis. God brought on this crisis. I'm convinced of that. I think God caused the election to turn out like it did. Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? But I think God caused the election to turn out like it did. Now, it's interesting the anecdotal backup that is coming in for that. Matt walked into my office, and he's kind of a political junkie, but he walked into my office, Thursday, Friday, I guess, and he said, you know, it looks like it's going to come down to about 400,000 votes. Well, you know, there were, 100 million votes or so cast in the election. He said, it's actually coming down to about 100 million or about 400,000 votes. He said, if you could change about 400,000 votes in Virginia and Florida and Ohio and Colorado, the election would have flip-flopped and it would have gone the other way, just 400,000 votes. Well, I didn't check his figures, and by the way, I probably wouldn't understand them anyway if I did check them, but I know he keeps up with these things. Matt keeps up with it right down to the counties that are involved. I mean, he prays counties at election time. A lot of you didn't know that, but he does in states. And so, anyway, about 400,000 votes. Now, I ask you, if God had wanted to flip that, could He have flipped 400,000 votes? After Matt came in and told me that, I was looking at something on the Internet, and I found a report that came out of a particular source about how... No, in fact, Matt told me something else. He said, you know, Romney was a brilliant man. He's shown his savvy on many occasions. He said, but he made a terrible mistake. He said he decided to run the ground game for that election, that is, the get-out-the-vote effort, instead of running it based on a local level where things are much more efficient. He decided to run it out of one central operation out of Massachusetts. Now, I don't know about you, but having the whole conservative side run out of Massachusetts gives me the heebie-jeebies. You know, and so, but he decided to do that. And if he'd asked me, I would have said, Mr. Romney, don't do that. But he did that. Do you have a God who can blind someone and cause them to do something that's not wise? As it turned out, it was all built around a system that was codenamed ORCA, O-R-C-A, unless I messed that word up, ORCA. It was a gigantic website up in Massachusetts that they were going to turn on election day and send out the huge army of volunteers and get out the vote, and it would have most certainly turned at least 400,000 votes. But you know what happened to that system? It crashed. It crashed. The whole system, it would be up and down all during the day, and so there were all these conservative volunteers who would have gone out and fought for the Romney campaign and call people. If somebody hadn't voted by 2 o'clock, they would have gotten a phone call. All of that would have happened within that system that they had planned, but it was centralized. That was the first mistake in Massachusetts. And then after that, the system crashed inexplicably on the day of election. I'm thinking more and more that what God did was he reached down with his hand and crushed the whole thing. You understand that God has a will, and sometimes in God's will, he will allow evil things to happen. He will allow people that we would not choose to be in power. He, in a perfect world, would not choose to be in power, but he allows that to happen. I'm convinced that it happened that way. Now, so, if you were to ask, or if you were to have to answer the question about where God is, where would you say God is? Beloved, I have a theory that I think is well-based in Scripture. And that theory is that into every crisis, God has inserted his preparation for revival. You get that? Into every crisis, God has inserted his preparation for revival. And every crisis ultimately reveals that preparation. You see, God is never caught flat-footed by crisis. Many times, he sends the crisis as a way to bring his people to their knees, as a way to get his people to cry out to him and trigger all the great forces that bring revival. I think that's where we are today. I think God is sending us in this time of great trial and difficulty so that we will cry out to God. And can I tell you that I can't wait for that to happen? We should know how God uses crisis. Those of us who studied American history should know that. We should know how God, in probably one of the two greatest crises in American history, commonly called the Civil War, sent two great revivals. One great revival was in the Southern armies. The other great revival was in the Northern armies. And you can trace those revivals, and thousands and thousands and thousands of those soldiers got saved right there in the camps. Many of them got saved the day before they were killed. Others of them lived to go back and be mighty witnesses for the Lord and participate in the latter 19th century revivals that happened. God laid the foundation. And when did he do it? Right there in the middle of the crisis. Now, would you allow me to demonstrate what I'm talking about in Scripture? Let's go all the way back, if we can, to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis and pick up there and see if we can learn something from God. What was the first crisis in Scripture? Well, some would invent some crises, I think, but basically the first major crisis in Scripture was man falling into sin. You see that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Man fell into sin and gloom descended on the entire human race of two. But where's God in all this? Here's man, and he has crashed his whole existence on earth. He has messed himself up. The woman sins. She leads Adam. Adam goes into sin, knowing what he's doing. And everything looks so dark. So where's God in that? I'll tell you where God is. God is standing over at the backside of the crisis, jangling the keys to revival and saying, look what I've got. I've got the key to revival right here. And he's jangling it out before the people. Can you visualize that? God is always out there jangling his keys. He always has the key to everything, the key to eternity, the key to salvation. And he's saying, look what I've got. And God said, look, I've got the key to revival in this first situation. I've got the solution right here. You find it in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. God says, I'm going to send someone into this mess that you've created who will bring redemption and restoration and revival. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God looked over at the devil, I believe, and he said, Satan, see that woman that you've just tricked right there? I'm going to use the seed that she's going to produce to stomp your head and stomp your plan. She is going to bruise your head. You bruise man's heel, but God said, I'm going to use that woman, the very vessel that you tricked and got her to do wickedness, and I'm going to use that to bring revival and restoration to the human race. You see, I'm convinced that God is always making, not allowing, but I think God is making the crises to cause His people to cry out. And when His people cry out, that's when God restores and revives and sends wonderful blessing on His people. What we miss a lot of times is that God is always working and that God is always ahead. God is always out there before we even know we're going to need Him. And in ways that we don't know we're going to need Him, He's always out front, out there. Let me illustrate that. Recently, I've been involved in a courtship. No, not that kind. I mean, I'm already married. I can't be involved in that kind. But I have been involved in a courtship. One of our young men came to me months and months ago, and he said, Brother Tom, he said, you know, I'm committed to courtship, and he said, I believe that that's the way I should do this. And he said, I think the Lord has brought somebody into my life. He says, I want to talk to you about it. So for a long time, Justin and I talked about him and this potential girl here. Well, in the midst of that, I kept his confidences. Nobody knew. And then at some point there, I talked to Chris and Wendy. And we talked long and hard about this, and I kept their confidences. And then one day, I was minding my own business in my office, and I got a call from St. Lucia. And there was this father on the other end of the line. His name was John Garradini. And John said, tell me about this Justin Clark guy. I said, boy, do I have an earful for you. Is Justin here tonight or am I wasting this? At her church. Ricky, are you getting a recording of this? I want to make sure. If I'm going to abuse him, I want to make sure that he hears it. No, but he said, tell me about this Justin Clark guy. And so we talked on the phone for about an hour and a half. John didn't seem to mind how long we talked, him calling from St. Lucia when he was on this subject right here. And so anyway, there I was keeping the confidences of those three different groups of people, and I don't know where any of them knew that I was talking to any of the rest of them. We pastors have to keep our mouth shut until moments like this, and then we tell everything. And so I was keeping all that, and then I went in the mission committee. And the mission committee said, hey, John Garradini is changing fields. We need to get him in here. They said, have you talked to Brother John lately? I said, seemed like I did talk to Brother John at some point. And But it was just kind of a comedy there going on there, and I couldn't tell anybody what was going on. And so there I was. But anyway, the one who did not find out until last was Lindsay. And she was a little upset about it. And she said, "Well, Daddy, you mean all this? Everybody's been talking about this, and I didn't even know this was going on. And what, you know?" And so John, who's kind of a take charge guy, said, "Baby, now you got to understand. Your daddy has been in this." He said, "Your daddy has not been sitting on the sidelines." He said, "I love you, and I have been taking care of you on this. You didn't even know it was going on." He said, "Honey, but I've been in this. I've been working. I've been taking care of this." He said, "Your daddy has been involved in this." Well, can I tell you something, beloved? We cry, "Abba, Father, Daddy, Father." And I want you to know that you will never enter any crisis in your entire lifetime, your entire Christian lifetime, when your daddy has not been in there first. When your daddy has not been in this. When your daddy who loves you has not been working for you. You will never, ever, ever enter into a crisis that God hasn't been there first. He has been making plans, and His plans for you are good. His plans for you are blessed. Can I tell you something? God's people, God's work has always prospered more in crisis than it has in times of good. Read your church history and you'll find out that that is exactly so. What a blessing to realize that our daddy has been on the job. What is the second crisis in Scripture? Well, the second crisis in Scripture, obviously, is the murder of Abel. I was going to say the murder of Abel if he had been here tonight. I know Rebecca hasn't done it yet, but she's probably thought about it by now. You know, that's the way it is. About a year, year and a half before you think about killing them, you know. But probably thinking about it. But anyway, the murder of Abel in Scripture. If you look in Scripture at Genesis, old chapter 4, you find these two brothers. And they're out there and they're grown by this time. And one of them becomes jealous of the other one. And he kills him. And it's just a tragic thing there that happens. Now, it's interesting to me. In fact, it's fascinating to me that the first crisis in Scripture was alienation from God. That's what happened when man fell into sin. The first crisis was alienation from God. And what was the second crisis? It was crisis in the family. Did you get that? Alienation from God led to crisis in the family. Isn't that interesting? There's an application to that. And the application is, if you're frustrated with some family situation, look first at your relationship with God. And you may find the root reason why there are problems in the family. You know, I see a greater crisis out there than the implementation of all the leftist programs that we fear so much. And that greater crisis is the deterioration of the American family. It is a tragic, tragic thing when you look at it and you see it, the way a lot of these children are being reared, the way that children grow up and they never see a loving father and a loving mother. They never hear a loving word. They never get any loving discipline. And it's just the family has just gone berserk. In many areas of our society, there are very few children of a certain age group who actually even know who their dad is. It is a tragic thing. And you see it, and that is an incredible, incredible crisis. Now, where is God when you're seeing this crisis, when you're seeing the problems in the family that are left and right there, where the best paid people in the world are the psychologists and the counselors who are trying to sort out the problems that come just because they are not godly families working? Where's God in that? I'll tell you where God is in that. In this situation right here, you find God in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 25. The Bible says, "And Adam knew his wife again, And she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Now I ask you something. Would you focus in on that name there, Seth, for just a moment? Who was Seth, this third son of Adam and Eve? He was the father of the godly line that led to Enoch. Who was Enoch? Enoch was the man who walked with God so completely and so thoroughly that the Bible says in Genesis 5:24, he was not, for God took him. There came a time when Enoch had walked with God for so long that he and God, I'm going to dramatize a little bit here, he and God were walking along one day. He walked with God, right? He walked with God every day. And so one day they were walking along, and I just visualized God looking over at Enoch and saying, Enoch, you know, I enjoy these daily walks of ours so much that I just don't want to end them every day. And so God said, Enoch, why don't you just come to my house and live forever? Why don't you just come home with me, Enoch, and live with me? And so from that moment on, Enoch went home and lived with God forever and ever and ever, and he's still there living with God. Where was God in the crisis there, that second crisis in the Scripture there, where there was the murder of Abel? God was preparing a man who would lead the next godly line. You know, I'm convinced that in situations like we find ourselves in today, that God is constantly setting up families from which great and godly men and women can come. I think during the next several years, as this crisis develops and probably worsens, more and more pressure is going to be put on you and on your families. But I'm convinced that God is going to be there to help you and strengthen you. And you won't have the money to go anywhere. That's going to be taxed away. And so you'll have to stay home and rear those children. Ain't that going to be grand? One of the greatest memories of my childhood is when our family on Sunday afternoon would go out to Monday's Mill near our home. And my mom and my dad were there. The radio was not there. The television was not there. All the other entertainments were not there. It was just me and my sister and my mom and my dad, and we played all Sunday afternoon. One of the greatest memories of my childhood was when that happened. Can I tell you something? Wouldn't it be wonderful if God used this crisis to rebuild the homes in America and take them back to basics where children could be reared the way they really need to be reared? You know why children not being reared in ungodly homes? Reared right in ungodly homes? Ungodliness. You know why children not being reared right in Christian homes? It's because they're always in the back of the van going vroom, running off somewhere. That's not in my notes. Just think about it. We keep them so much on the go, they're going to have permanent straps across their little chest where the seatbelt was. And we say, well, I'm getting where I'm rearing them right. No, all you're doing is riding them around. Okay, well, anyway, you know where the third crisis was in Scripture? The third crisis in Scripture is, someone says, well, that would be the flood, right? I mean, you got the fall of man, you got the murder of Abel, and then the flood would be next. No, the third crisis is not the flood itself. It's what led to the flood. Look in your Bible at Genesis 6 and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man, now there's the great crisis, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I have talked about the crisis as if the crisis was coming down from the top, from the government levels down upon us. That's really not what's happening. The real crisis in America is among us. It is within the populace. Look at that verse again, and I ask you if it describes the day in which you live. The Bible says, God saw the wickedness of man. You think He still does? That the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I was putting together the PowerPoint presentation for Veterans Day. Matt was preaching, Ricky was busy with music, and I was the only one preaching. So I put the PowerPoint together this morning. That may explain the lower quality, but I was putting it together. And I was just looking around, finding the images that would present what we wanted to present there. And lo and behold, I couldn't do it without defiling my own mind. And I wondered, what in the world is in the hearts and minds of people today? And then shortly after that, I read this verse. Every thought, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We've got a society that is totally impregnated with evil. And that is the real crisis. And that was the real crisis right here. So, where do we find God in a crisis like that? We find God in Genesis 6 and verse 8. And what is He doing? He is preparing a man, because we read, But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's where God was. God was in the midst of this crisis of corruption. God was preparing a man. Beloved, every time you get discouraged with mankind, when you think that everyone has gone bad and a crisis is looming because of it, just keep watching, and you're going to find a prepared man popping up. You know, one of the things that I look forward to in this crisis is to watch and see how, as the pressure comes down on us like this and the consequences of our action are spread out all over society, I'm waiting to see what heads pop up. Here you are, in a situation where everybody on earth was wicked. And suddenly and inexplicably, up pops this head. And that guy is Noah. You know, if there's anything that we need in America today, we need leadership. We need leadership. And I'm going to tell you something. In order to have leadership, we're going to have God doing it. No wonder the crisis was necessary. Challenge you to do something. Find a crisis in Scripture where God doesn't have a hero who pops up, where God doesn't have a leader who pops up. I'm wondering, from among the mass of young adults, the young adults who are in this auditorium right here, I'm wondering who's going to rise up. Did you know that for many years, missionaries would go out onto a field, and they would go out in that field, and they would preach all over the place, and they would get people saved here, get people saved here, get people saved here, get people saved here, and then the missionary would do an inexplicable thing. He would leave. Just leave. He'd get up and say, well, I'm done here. If you think about it, this is what the Apostle Paul did. He would just leave. Be gone. He'd set up, organize what he could, but he'd leave and be gone. And then, sometime later, that missionary, sometimes a year, 2 years or so, that missionary would come back and he would see who had stayed faithful. And he would have his leaders. Think about it. He would have his leaders. See, when things get tough, the cream rises to the top. And I'm watching this crisis right here and wondering who the cream will be. Nobody ever heard. One interesting thing is that you don't see Noah until the crisis is in full-blown, it's happening, until you're in the middle of that crisis. And then up pops Noah. Where'd he come from? I mean, everybody was wicked. What godly mom raised him? Well, there may have been a godly mom, but we don't see her. I read a commentator at one time, and I don't know whether he's got this right or not, but this commentator believed that Noah's father, Lamech, was a lost man. He had calculated it out where he thought Lamech died in the flood, that he was one of those folks who had been clawing at the sides of the ark and saying, "Let me in, let me in." I don't know about that. I didn't check that out. But it's kind of interesting, isn't it? The Bible does say that only 8 people were saved. Only 8 people. That's Noah, his wife, his 3 sons and their wives, 8 people. And so if Lamech was still alive, if he was still alive, he died in the flood. So you had this totally corrupt society, and up pops this guy. Now, I think this is very important. A lot of times we Christians who take our parenting responsibility seriously are of the opinion that God can't make a godly person, that God can't make a godly leader without our help. Or we think He can't do it unless we get everything just right. Now, those of you who've raised children and they're grown now, can I ask you something? Anybody here got it all right? Anybody here look back and say, "Boy, I tell you what, I wouldn't change a thing. I was just so good at this, you know. I got everything just right, and I wouldn't change a thing." Ha! Nobody does that. And yet God has always used imperfect parents like us to produce some pretty good kids. It's just been amazing. And also, He has reached out into situations where there were no good parents, where the parents were just totally godless, at least. And He's been able to produce some. I think that's probably what happened with Noah. That Noah just went straight and direct with God, and he became the man he was by the experiences that he went through, by God working in his life. And so this crisis was a good thing, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Think, if you will, for just a moment about how the great leaders of Scripture came on the scene. One day, the Philistines, the arch enemies of Israel, were terrorizing Israel. And they continued to do that until God produced this little red-headed kid named David. Had a sling, had some rocks, and yet he was a mighty man with a mighty heart, and he was God's champion for the hour. Put the Philistines to flight and put Israel on the road to being a great nation. Crisis came. Philistines threatening. God sent the hero, and there it was. Later on, there was a wicked king named Ahab and his sleazy wife Jezebel. And they were running amok. And they were killing people, including the prophets, until one day a man walked out of obscurity. The Bible starts in 1 Kings chapter 17 this way. It says, "And Elijah the Tishbite." And boom! He explodes onto history with the power of God on his life. And Ahab is doomed from the moment God sends his champion. You know, beloved, I just think about this, and I wonder where the champions are. I wonder where... See, Elijah, he is the prototype for champions. Number one, everybody else was afraid, but Elijah wasn't afraid. He knew God. Number two, not only was Elijah not afraid, but he wasn't afraid, and he didn't trim God's message. He said everything that God said. You know what's happening today? And I'm sorry to say it's happening among preachers. You're getting a trimming of the message of God. Nothing's really bad. They asked one well-known preacher, what about this thing of homosexuality? Is that good or bad? And this well-known preacher said, well, that's probably not the best life choice that you can make. My soul, my soul. I can just sense the great prophets of old rolling over in their graves. My mother used to say they're spinning in their graves right now. Stunned that somebody would give an answer like that. That preacher, had he had any grit in his crawl, had he been any kind of hero, should have looked back and said, you better believe it's wrong. God says that it's perversion. God says that it's wrong. But in our day, it's just not the best choice. What a sissy. He has no lineage back to Elijah, does he? Elijah looked at King Ahab and Miss Pris by his side, and he said, I want you to know something. There is not going to be rain one time here for a long time except at my word. And Ahab must have been incensed. And Ahab said, you think you could? I'm the king. I'm the one who controls everything, me and Tweety Pie here. He was about to find out that when God commissions and sends out His prophet, He also empowers him to do what he needs to do. And here was Elijah, the champion, and God had empowered this guy. He had authority from God. He knew the will of God. He knew the God of the will. He wasn't afraid, and nobody intimidated him. God raised up some more folks like that who cannot be intimidated. I'm praying that God will raise up, if He tarries His coming, will raise up pastors for this church when y'all haul me out of here in a casket, who are willing to be hauled out of here in chains if necessary, to preach the uncompromised truth of God. That's the kind of people that God raises up. They are not mama called and daddy chosen. They are called by God and empowered by God and strengthened by God. You know, does it hearten you in the midst of this total crisis in America? Does it hearten you to think that God has always in these situations had an Elijah? He always has. I can't find any exception to that in Scripture. And it's at this kind of moment that Elijah appears. And God may be waiting right now, and this may be the most important thing I say. God may be waiting right now for the saints to cry out. Just waiting for the saints to cry out. Beloved, we've had opinions too long. We need to have prayers now. We need to have cries to God now. We're past the persnickety opinion stage. Fourth crisis is the Tower of Babel. Man, you all know the story. Man was gathered together there all in one place. Everybody spoke the same language. They were all one big clump of people there resisting God's plan. You know, God had told them, I want you to overspread the earth. That's Genesis 9:19. And they said, no, we want to be all here together. I think it was probably man's first crude effort at one world government. But there they were in the city of Babel, and they were said, look, let's build us a tower. Let's make a name for ourselves. So we want to be the big cheeses around here. We want to be it. We want everything to be centered in here. Did you know that world history is punctuated by cities that try to rule the world? Rome, Babylon, Carthage, Shushan, Nineveh, cities that tried to rule the world. And it goes on and on and on. That's not the limit of that. That's just the beginning of that. Cities that tried to rule the world. I think that's what they really had in mind right here. They were going to be big stuff. So you ask yourself, when that starts, when men have big, ungodly plans, you think there might be somebody in our society today that has big, ungodly plans? When men have big, ungodly plans, where do we find God? It's important to note where God is. Well, I tell you where God was in this story. God was up there watching them down there. God was watching. That's where God was. And at just the right moment, He went down there and He messed them up. I love that. Do you know that the God who sends the crisis can also mess up the villains and end the crisis? He can do it so easily. Now, if I had been God right then, I would have said, let's just kill them all. But God is so wise, and by the way, so merciful, and God says, no. He said, let's go down there and confound their language. Confound their language. He said, let's make no more than three of them be able to speak the same language. This guy's over here speaking Greek, alpha, beta, delta, gamma, alpha, beta, gamma, delta, something like that. Only took 2 years of it. How would I know? Somebody over here speaking Swahili. Somebody over here speaking Navajo. Somebody over here is speaking Afghani. Somebody over here is speaking something else. And you talk about confusion. He has created confusion and He hadn't seen anything any worse than a fever blister. You talk about creative. God is creative. He knows how, He has made a career out of messing up the bad guys. And He can do it so simply and so creatively. Most people feel that the victory that the U.S. and the Allies experienced over the Japanese in World War II was really a kind of a miraculous thing. They were way ahead in a lot of ways. They had airplanes that fly circles around ours, and it was just, and they had so much experience in war. They were covering the Pacific, if you look at it. And you wonder how in the world the U.S., who was totally not ready for war, was able to mobilize and get out there and fight and defeat the Japanese. Well, I'm convinced that God did it because God saw their imperial plans that they wanted to rule the world from Tokyo, and just like He did here in Babylon, or in Babel, I think God did it again. I was watching you say, how did He do it? Well, a lot of ways. I was watching a documentary some years ago about World War II, and they were talking about the propensity of the Japanese carriers to burn when they were hit. And for a long time, they thought, why are these Japanese carriers? The American carriers would get hit, and they would limp home or limp to some port somewhere, and it could get the repairs, but the Japanese carriers would burn. And they couldn't figure that out. And so the documentary person said, until finally, after it was too late, they figured out what the Japanese were doing that was wrong. They would run these long gasoline hoses that they used to fuel up their airplanes out to the airplanes and run them these long distances, big old hoses, and they would put them out there on the deck of the aircraft carrier and leave them there. I'm sure in their minds they thought, hey, that's convenient. The plane comes in and we just hook up the hose and gas it up. But what do you think happened the first time there was a bullet or a shrapnel or some kind of minor explosion around all that gasoline? Incredible explosion, incredible fire, and it would burn the whole carrier down. Now, when I heard that, I thought, how could they have been that stupid? Put flammable, I mean, just leave it out there. I don't know what the system everybody else used was, but it wasn't that. And so you wonder, why would they do that? Now, if you've ever been around Japanese people, they are not stupid. These people are smart. They are extremely smart. So how in the world would they do something like that, that obviously, and get so many carriers destroyed before they figured it out? How do you explain that? How do we get any logic out of that whatsoever? I'll tell you what I believe happened. I believe God knew that He did not want the Japanese to win that war. And that what God did was that He one day got in the ear of those Japanese engineers and designers, and He whispered into their ears the spirit of stupid. The spirit of dumb. And they said, hey, it would be so much cheaper. It'd be so much easier. We'll put those gas hoses right out on the deck and just leave them there where they're convenient. Ain't we smart? Well, here you have brilliant people, and yet they believe and design and build those carriers where they've got the gas lines all out on the deck. And it did huge things to turn that whole war, just that one simple little mistake. I'm convinced that God does that. Just like He did it here in this fourth crisis of the tower, He just changed their languages. Do you realize how easy it would be for God to liberate us from this crisis? It would be a cinch. I think the Lord just told me to shut up. And I'm going to do it. Why, if God could so easily, why won't He? Why won't He? I think God knows that we need the crisis. We need the crisis. We need something that'll pull us out of this American way of life. Busy, involved, committed to everything in the world, that says, I can't do the godly thing because I'm just too committed over here to do this. I can't do the thing that is foremost in God's mind. I don't have time for the thing that's foremost in God's mind because I'm too committed to this. Would you stand?